Today's scripture is also from 1 Thessalonians, and so I'll ask you to find that in your Bibles, chapter 4 and verse 13. And we will continue in our study, so please have that open before you. And as a matter of fact, we're going to go a couple places in the Bible, so it'll be good for you to keep your Bibles at hand and open for our study this morning. Let me read you the scripture. We're going to read from 4:13 down to 5:11. And Paul writes this: I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and certainly we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And now, Father, once again, having read your word, we ask, Lord God, that you would open our understanding to the truths of it, that you would make us firm and steadfast and sober and holy indeed, as is fitting for your saints. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we began to explore this passage last time. We started in 4:13 last time, and now we've moved on to chapter 5. And as you can see, between the several times that the subject of the end of the age comes up in this letter, and also several times in 2 Thessalonians, that we can see that Paul must have kept the subject of the end of the age near the center of the focus of his preaching. Certainly, though, the cross is the very center thing. It's the main thing. The cross is how men and women are made able at all to enter into a relationship with God the Father at all. And unless we come to him admitting our guilt and acknowledging that we need to be washed of our sin, we can't even begin to have fellowship with God, and everything else is beside the point. And we must understand that the reason the cross is central is because God is just, which means that sin can never be just waved away or dismissed by God. You know, some people say, well, of course he'll forgive you because God is love. But wait, we as sinners can only receive pardon because the just payment of our sin was laid upon Jesus Christ himself on the cross. He who is righteous, he is sinless, he died for the unrighteous in order to what? Bring us to God. And if we wish to come to God, we must come absolutely empty-handed. We have to come confessing that only God is righteous and that he is being merciful to us by not treating us the way that our sins deserve. What we deserve is his indignation because of our disobedience. We deserve his punishment because we have rejected the good. But what he offers us is not what we deserve. What he offers us is grace and an eternal blessing. Now, how can we as his children receive that offered gift with anything but the utmost humility? Hey, when people fancy themselves to be Christians, but they fail to offer themselves back to God to serve him in gratitude and in gladness and in willingness, and unfortunately this is a phenomenon you see very often, one can only conclude that such a person has not understood the magnitude of their own sin debt, nor have they understood the magnitude of God's grace, nor have they understood the severity of the cross. Now, if you happen to, you know, look around you and see here, you know, what's the difference between me and, you know, some of these people here who are so devoted and they're so energetic about serving Jesus and they love him and they praise him and they sing loud and they thank him and, you know, they're learning the word of God and, you know, you're wondering, what's the difference between me and this person? The difference is these people have pondered, they have considered, they have searched their own lives and hearts, and they have come to the conclusion that they are unworthy, and yet God, in his very great mercy, has reached down to them. He has lifted up their chin. He has washed them clean. He has called them sons and daughters, and they have found the love of God. That's the difference. The love of God shown in Jesus Christ on the cross. That love is really beyond our ability to grasp because of the unworthy people that we are and because of the terrible cost that was paid to achieve our redemption. And if you are wondering what's the difference between me and, you know, some of these people here who are so excited about Jesus, I hope that you too will come to understand the predicament that you are in, the great lengths that God has done to help you and to save you, and why the cross is so important, so that you also can be joined to God and you can discover the riches of the joy of being reconciled to him. Now, that being said, the cross and the empty tomb are not the end of our story, are they? Amen. The cross and the empty tomb are one of the steps of God's plan. They make further things possible that God also has decided in his wisdom to achieve and to bring to pass. And if our preaching were to stop with the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, and we didn't talk about the remainder of the story, we would not be faithful to God. Paul and the apostles didn't go around the Roman Empire just preaching only the cross. They very much preached the consummation as well. And the consummation of the age, as I said, it's right near the center of focus of the entire Christian message. I mean, remember what the message is in short? Repent, because why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, God is coming to earth to dwell in the midst of his people and to rule. And as part of that rule, there is going to be a final reckoning. There's going to be a final judgment where all of the human race is going to be divided into two parts. Those who remain in their sin and who, because they have rejected God's gift of grace, they will justly receive the punishment for their sins. They will fall under the wrath of God. And those on this hand who will find mercy and be spared. Okay, now I put it that way to remind you that they're being spared, that there is no one who is earning immortality by their goodness. We're being spared. We're being saved. I'll say it again, that nobody in this room deserves anything but God's indignation and wrath. Okay, we're being rescued. We're being snatched out of the fire by another party, by someone else. You can see that in chapter 5 and verse 9. Okay, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, through another person, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't achieve salvation by good behavior. You can only receive salvation. And the Lord Jesus is the one doing the saving, and that's why we call him the Savior. Okay, but getting back to the point, the coming of the Lord must be a frequent theme of our preaching, because you don't tell a story and stop in the middle of the story. You know, we talk about Christmas, we make a big deal about Easter, of course, and, you know, the manger, the cross, the resurrection, but, you know, where is the story going? It's important that you, each individually, and we as a congregation, know where this is all going. I said something last time that it's not knowing that causes all kinds of problems for us. It's because we don't know things that we end up being gullible, we end up believing the wrong things, we end up being slaves to our emotions and, you know, being tossed around by the ups and downs of our lives, rather than being steadied and held firm by trustworthy things that a truth-telling God has given us. Okay, you don't know, if you don't know what's coming, you're going to find yourselves caught by surprise when that moment of decision comes, when you'll have to either love your life or lose it for his sake. You're not going to be prepared mentally or spiritually, or you might get led astray by some smooth talker. Think about this poor fellow who came in here last week, you know, making pronouncements about tornadoes and everything like that. You know, where does his problem originate? It's because he's not rooted in the written word of God. Who knows what all this guy has had his head filled with by somebody, but his whole program now of going around to churches and making pronouncements like a prophet, you know, he is a walking contradiction of the Bible. And Jesus warned us against listening to people like that. And he said, many are going to come even in my name. Just pay them no mind. The apostles, you'll see it when we get to 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells the Thessalonians, be careful not to get unsettled when people come along with their supposed revelations, you know, as though their words are equal to the words of the apostles and the prophets. They are not. Paul tells us to watch that you don't go beyond what is written, okay? There's the principle from the Bible. We have what is written. And when somebody speaks not according to what is written, then there is no light in him. There is no light in him. And in fact, the word itself says that. That's from Isaiah chapter 8. What is written, we can know. And when you know things, you can expect. And when you are expecting, then you can get prepared mentally and spiritually. You can be unshaken by your afflictions. Okay, that's a verse from 1 Thessalonians. I want you not to be shaken by your afflictions, because you will have them. You're going to encounter them. The world is not going to treat you well. You will undergo tribulation, but you will be able to stand in the evil day if you get prepared. When you don't know, you get taken by surprise. And so here in the Word of God, now, Christians, I encourage you to devour the Word of God and read as much of it as you can possibly consume. God has given us in this book the means to avoid all manner of traps and pitfalls by giving us the knowledge of what is to come here in this written Word. So, clearly the Christian hopes regarding the future made up a significant portion of Paul's preaching, and because you can see, he keeps bringing it up and up again in these two letters. And here in the passage that we've read today, we have a really good big chunk of information about the end of the age, and we'll spend a couple of weeks going through these verses. So it's important that you listen carefully so that you can know what God has revealed. And look, if you have questions or anything like that, you know, write them down and come and we'll talk about them. Okay, so first of all, and I think this is important, we have to be careful that we don't slip and think of it or call it the end of the world. Okay, I want to kind of split hairs here maybe. We want to talk about the end of the age or the change of the age and not the end of the world. And that's a popular phrase to say the end of the world, but it actually doesn't have any place in biblical talk of future things. The world, this planet, Earth, is not going to end. The idea that the world will end isn't a biblical one. The plan of God is to redeem and to restore and to renovate his creation, not to annihilate. And now I want you to look at a couple of scriptures to see this, to see God's plan. So if you'll back up a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to follow me along here and see this. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 tell us, what is God's objective for the fullness of time? What is God's objective for the fullness of time? Ephesians 1:10 tells us that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, God is going to gather together in one. Okay, that and literally that word means gather together under one head, all things in Christ, both things in heaven and things on the earth in him. Jesus Christ truly will be, in the fullness of time, he will be Lord of all. He will be the head. He will be the king. Down a couple verses to verse 14, this verse speaks of the consummation, and it calls it, this interesting phrase here, the redemption of his purchased possession. Okay, these two verses here, 13 and 14, are talking about how the Christian has been given the seal of the Holy Spirit. That's what marks you as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ in this age. It says, in him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and in him you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And here's this word, until, okay, until the consummation of the age comes. Until, and he calls it the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, this verse says that Christ is coming to redeem or to take possession of what is rightly his. And that is, namely, the creation, the earth. Now, flip back to Psalm 2, and we're going to see this. Psalm 2, a very important psalm, and I recommend that you become very familiar with Psalm 2. In this psalm, God the Father says to the Son, who is the Messiah. He's called the Messiah here in the psalm, the anointed one. God the Father says to the Son in verse 8, ask of me and I will give you what? The nations for your inheritance. And I will give you the ends of the earth for your possession. Okay, so the time is approaching when Christ is coming to take possession of what is rightly his. In verse 6, God says, I have installed my king upon my holy hill, my holy mountain of Zion. Okay, where is that? That's in Jerusalem. Okay, the city of Jerusalem figures very large in many passages that deal with the coming of the Savior. So we see that God the Father is giving to Christ, his Son, the possession of the earth. Okay, so when the scripture says, for example, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, it is not implying that God is going to obliterate this one and start over again with, make a second one from scratch. God the Father is giving his Son the ends of the earth, that is to say, the whole earth, for his possession. And we read it last time, and if you like, you can read it again in Romans chapter 8, which says this. It says that the whole creation is eagerly anticipating. It's like being let out of jail. The whole creation eagerly anticipates being delivered from its bondage to decay and to be liberated into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Okay, these verses tell us that Christ is coming to redeem his purchased possession. The curse will be no more. The earth will be truly the Lord's. Scriptures say that the thirsty deserts will burst forth with springs of water, and they will blossom abundantly and rejoice, Isaiah says. So don't call it the end of the world. It's really more of a beginning, isn't it? I think you can get away with calling it the end of the world as we know it. All right, maybe that's a legitimate way to put it, because what is to come is going to be something sensationally better than what we are familiar with. The world as we know it groans under the curse. It groans under the burden of its bondage to decay. And we don't know what a sinless world is going to be like. We don't know what a perfectly ruled world is going to be like. We have corrupt rulers. We have man committing injustice against man. The world is full of sin. We can hardly imagine what a righteous world will be like with Jesus Christ himself on the throne and the nature itself released from the curse that inhibits it and makes everything decay and fall apart. Jesus Christ himself, who is life, will be here, and he will impart life continually to his creation, world without end. So the Bible doesn't call it the end of the world. It says the end of the age, and we should use a phrase like that. Now, like I said, maybe that's splitting hairs, but you know what? Words matter. Words transmit ideas. And if we talk about the end of the world, we're soon going to get the idea, and we're going to give outsiders the idea that God hates what he has made, and God is ready to trash it, and he doesn't have any more use for it, and as soon as this is all over, we can get rid of this one. No, that's not the case at all. God is going to free this world from its curse. He's going to cleanse it and purify it, and the scripture says he will make righteousness and justice the foundation of his kingdom. Search the Bible for yourselves and see that what I am telling you is true. This is the expectation for the age to come. There are land promises made to the patriarchs. We share in those promises because we're joined to Abraham by faith. The covenants are ours. Look through the Old Testament and the New, and you will see that this is the case. This is the Christian hope. So the scriptures talk about this age and the age to come. Dividing this age from the age to come is this great day, this great cataclysm or catastrophe or crisis that the scripture refers to as the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, we need to get our brains around this. In the plainest sense of the word, it is a day. It is the calendar day when Jesus Christ himself is going to break into human history in person and put an end to rebellion and sin on the earth. And we read in Matthew chapter 24 last time, and maybe you want to write that down and look at it on your own, but in Matthew 24, he says that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the sun and the moon will go dark, and he himself will be revealed for all to see in glory on the clouds, and every eye will see him, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will wail in terror, and he will raise the dead who sleep in Jesus, as we discussed last time. He will change those faithful ones who still happen to be alive into their immortal state. The angels will gather them all together. This is also in Matthew. He will send his angels, and they will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. And then he will descend with that army of saints in his train and with his mighty angels to the Mount of Olives, as the scripture says. And at that point, the thing that is referred to as the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. But you read Revelation, you'll see it's hardly a battle. It is a one-sided slaughter as the Lord, the scripture says, tramples down the nations in his anger. In fact, I want you to see that. That's Isaiah 63. So if you'll find that in your Bible, Isaiah 63. And then we'll also see it in Revelation. So we're going to go two more places. Isaiah 63 reads as follows. Who is this who is coming from Edom? Okay, remember Edom is a neighbor of Israel and an enemy. Who is this coming up from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Bozrah is the capital. Who is this one who is glorious in his apparel and traveling in the greatness of his strength? And the Lord responds, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So here he comes. And the observer says, why is your apparel red? And why are your garments like one who has been treading in the winepress? Okay, imagine if you were wearing a white robe and you were trampling grapes, you wouldn't be white for very long. And the response from the Lord is, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples there was no one with me. Okay, no one else helped me. For I have trodden them down in my anger, and I trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of the Lord, the day of vengeance, is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed ones has come. And I looked, but there was no one to help. Okay, there was no one else to rescue the saints. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. And so my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my fury, and I have brought down their strength to the earth. So God says, the day of vengeance is in my heart. It's the day of fury of the Lord. Now turn to Revelation 19, and you will see in Revelation 19 the same scene. Where the Lord Jesus is revealed, the sky is open, basically. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven riding a white horse. And Christians, this is what we are waiting for. We are waiting for the unveiling, the revelation, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ in brilliant glory, to see the sky torn open, and there he is. Okay, in Revelation 19, we see him also, just as we read in Isaiah, wearing a robe dipped in blood and coming in vengeance. So let's see, starting in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened. Okay, this is the revelation. This is why the book is called Revelation, because the sky is open and there he is. Behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And look, it's Isaiah 63. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, okay, remember with a psalm we read this morning, how it's given to the saints to have the two-edged sword and to execute judgments on the nations. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him, also on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them. That's from Psalm 2. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of God, of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the prophecy is coming to fulfillment. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God, and eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and of horses, and of those who ride on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And those two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the day of the Lord. There is a day on which this will take place, a day that is known to God the Father. Now, at a certain point, God's window of mercy will close. The scriptures teach us that God would much prefer mercy to judgment. Okay, we are taught that God is incredibly long-suffering and that he doesn't send judgment until the possibility of reconciliation is gone. And so, for example, you have early in the Old Testament, God making promises to Abraham that he's going to give his seed this land, but not yet, not for 400 years. Why not? Because the time isn't yet ripe to judge the people who are living here now, the Amorites. He says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So in the fourth generation, your children will come back here. So consider the Amorites, wicked as they were. God saw some, he held out mercy to them. He saw some small possibility that maybe a few possibly could turn from their wicked ways. And so he extended them this long window of mercy. But 430 plus years after the Israelites go down to Egypt, God would bring them back. He would use the conquest under Joshua to do two things simultaneously. One is to bring his children into their inheritance, and the other is to judge the wickedness of the land, the Canaanites and the Amorites. Okay? Because by then, their iniquity was full. The window of mercy is open for a really long time, but it is not open forever. Another example is the nine plagues that went before the tenth one when the death blow fell on the Egyptians. You've got chance after chance. Let my people go. Let my people go. Pharaoh says, no, no way. Get back to work. You're lazy. Chance after chance to let them go in peace. But no, he hardened his heart. The window of mercy closes and the death blow falls on the Egyptian firstborns. Another example is an important one. God sending judgment against his own people, sending the Babylonians to destroy the city of Jerusalem because his people are violating his covenant. They're adulterers, idolaters, they're swindlers and greedy, and they're building idols and shrines right there in the temple. They're provoking the Lord to his face. And for generation after generation, he sends them prophet after prophet. Turn back. The window of mercy is still open. If you'll amend your ways now. And what did the people do? They kill the prophets. They provoke God to his face. They keep on building. No, we must have our idols. And eventually, the window of mercy closes. Because all that has been said, all that can be said has been said. And then there's that day when the Chaldeans break down the wall. They come into the city like a flood, and they level the whole thing to the ground, temple included. Okay, the wicked flee from the Lord's army in that day. But God says, even if you hid at the bottom of the ocean, my hand would take you from there. There is no getting away from me on that day. It's the day of the Lord. And the day that is coming, when destruction finally will fall, when the Lord himself will appear, after all of the warnings and all of the sermons are done being preached and everything has served its purpose, and the nations of this present time have refused to repent, they have proved themselves determined to persist in doing their evil, that day is called the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, my friends, it is the same day when the saints will be raised and glorified. It is the same day that those of us, as we read last time, who are still alive and under heavy distress on the earth, will be delivered at last, because the trumpet is going to sound and the sky is going to open wide and the Lord will descend and send out his angels to gather us up to himself, and he will come to execute justice on the armies of the earth. So yes, this famous verse that says there's going to be a meeting in the air, yes, we are going to meet the Lord in the air, but not like most of you think. Jesus is not coming to take us up to heaven. He is coming to gather us into the train of his army that is coming in vengeance and in victory. It says here in our letter, 1 Thessalonians, that the Lord is coming with all his saints, his holy ones. Are you among his holy ones? You must be holy and blameless in that day. Revelation 19 also said, the armies of heaven followed him, dressed in white and riding on horses. Now, look carefully here in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and observe that it does not say that he is taking us away to heaven on that day. It says we shall always be with him. Yes, I mean, I want nothing more than that. Yes, Lord, I want to be where you are. That's his promise. Where I am, there you will be also. Yes, that's where I want to be. Where is he going to be? He is going to be coming here. Because the Father promised him, I will give you the ends of the earth for your possession. I have set my king on Mount Zion. Where's that? It's on the earth. The Lord will roar forth from Mount Zion. Scripture says he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives. His kingdom will be from shore to shore, from the river to the ends of the earth. So we're going to meet him. Yes, certainly, we're going to meet him. We're going to receive him. Okay? That's what the word here means in 4:17, for a meeting of the Lord. we're going to be caught up to the skies for a reception. He's coming, like the word appears again in the Gospels where it says that the crowds went out on Palm Sunday when Jesus was coming in on a donkey. The crowds went out to meet him, that is, to greet him, to receive him. Okay? Did Jesus gather them all up and say, okay, let's go, we're going to leave Jerusalem? No, he's coming to Jerusalem, and so he will again. He is coming to Jerusalem again. The angels told the apostles so. This same Jesus you just saw go up into heaven will return in like manner. And, saints, he is coming to the very same place. We will meet him on the way. And that is what is written. And it is written so that we can know it. It is all one day, one tremendous event, the great and terrible day. Just like with Noah's Ark, the day that Noah and his family got sealed into the Ark and got saved, that is the day that the flood came and swept the rest of them away. The day that Lot and his family left Sodom is the day that destruction fell on them from heaven. And the day that the Lord struck the firstborns of Egypt, that is the day that the Israelites marched out of there in victory. It is the same thing here. It is one day when the wicked are consumed in the Lord's wrath, and when the righteous receive their salvation. We read it here in verse 9, Christ's loved ones are appointed to receive salvation. So this is why that sometimes in the scriptures, the day of the Lord is this awful, terrifying thing. A day, Malachi says, it comes burning like a furnace. And people flee for their lives, and they hide in the caves, and they call on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and conceal them from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. And in other places in the scripture, the day of the Lord is this glorious day of jumping up and down and liberty and freedom and rejoicing. How do you fit these two together? It just depends on which side you're on. That's all.
Amen.
Do you wish to be following the Lord in on a white horse, newly clothed in immortality, marveling at his majesty as he rides forth to purge the earth, his earth, that's going to be his possession? If you wish to be there in the train, you must live as children of light. You must walk worthy of that great reward. You must make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men, just as we do to you. And may the Lord establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the revelation of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Blessed be God. And hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you, dear Lord, for your word. And again, we have heard what you have said to us today. And we ask, Father, for understanding. Help us to perceive and to know the truth of what you have written. Give us understanding, Lord. Make us wise disciples. Make us wise for the facing of the time. Make us strong, steadfast, and blameless, come what may, Lord God. As we have sung today, we have read it, we have meditated upon it, Lord. You allow no evil to snatch us out of your hand. We know, Father, that we belong to you, and that salvation belongs to them, Lord, who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that there would be no delusions in our hearts about which side we're on. Let us truly commit ourselves to him. Trust in the cross that has purchased our salvation, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen again and intercedes with you for us. Lord Jesus, we magnify and worship you, Lord, for the great thing that you have done in calling us to the Father and making us fit to be in that kingdom. Yours alone is the righteousness, dear Lord Jesus, and we praise you and we thank you. And Father, please convict any hearts here that are not yours. There must be a decision because there is only one side or the other that they can be on, and there's no pretending in that day. Father, put the fear of yourself in our hearts and also the trust and the righteousness that you've given us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.